I've got Amy Grant's Home for Christmas on repeat in the car when my four-year-old allows me to take a break from the Frozen 2 soundtrack, of course. The Christmas tree is up. The La Cantera Mall exit is growing with traffic. Tis the season, right? Tis the season for shopping and wrapping gifts and going to parties and hosting relatives and traffic upon traffic. And though a lot of it is fun, some of it can feel like a lot, right? On top of your already busy day-to-day world, all the holiday, if I can get my words together, obviously I'm feeling a little beat up by it all. It can get to you, right? So if I had a feeling, there's probably a few of us that walked in this morning feeling a little, I don't know, weary, exhausted, beat up by busyness. If that's you, then I'm glad you're here because we are going to be hanging out in one of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible. It's a verse that promises something that our bodies ache for and our minds crave, and most of all, that our souls are constantly seeking. So let's go ahead and jump straight into this verse. It's found in Matthew 11:28. We'll go ahead and put it on the screen. And can I bug you to read it with me? Can you read it with me out loud? Here we go. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I will give you what? Rest. Anybody in need of some rest this morning? I know I am. Oh man, but what kind of rest is Jesus talking about here, and how do we get it? I want to talk about those two questions as we spend some time together. But before we dive into those questions, let's ask God to bless our time. So God, we thank you that you are here among us. We thank you for your word that promises to never return void. We thank you that you're going to transform us by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." To best understand this verse, let's zoom out a little bit and get some context, okay? What's going on as Jesus extends this beautiful invitation to rest? Well, Jesus offers this invitation actually after encountering a lot of doubters. The whole chapter, Matthew 11, if you ever spend some time in it, you're going to see that it's full of skeptics and doubters. For example, we see Jesus talking about some of these doubters earlier in the chapter in Matthew 11:19. Let's see what Jesus says here. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So what are the people calling Jesus according to this verse? A drunkard, a glutton. Those people in Matthew 11, the Jewish people that he was ministering to of that generation, they think Jesus, a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them think he's kind of crazy. He's hanging out with the outcasts of society. He's touching the leper, having dinner with the sinner. Later in this very same chapter, chapter 11, we see Jesus calling out town after town for rejecting his messiahship. Town after town that was rejecting his messiahship. Not person after person. We're talking entire towns that have witnessed his miracles firsthand, that are hearing his words of truth and yet are still refusing to accept his lordship. So what's going on? Why all the skepticism? Why all the doubt? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question, right? But I think one of the main reasons that this generation in particular was doubting Jesus's lordship was because of one particular group of men in power during that time. See, among the Jewish nation, one of the loudest and most powerful groups of religious men was this group of rabbis called the Pharisees. Some of you have heard of this group of before. They weren't hard to miss, were they? Decked out in all their religious garb, noses turned up, an extra holier-than-thou swagger to their step. These were the religious know-it-alls. And one thing that they really knew all about was how much they hated Jesus. They hated him because Jesus was calling him out. He was messing up their system and calling them out for teaching lies about God. See, the Pharisees believed and taught that God was all about religious law and order first and foremost. And if you obeyed all of these laws, then maybe you would earn God's favor. In fact, these Pharisees loved talking about law and order so much that you know what they decided to do? They took it upon themselves to make up their own laws. Not just a few. I'm talking thousands of man-made laws that they taught the Jewish people to observe on top of God's law that God had given them. So, for example, a great pastor here in town named Stephen Armstrong taught me that on the Sabbath day, you remember what the Sabbath was, right? It's this day that God commanded his people to observe, to cease from their labor, to stop working and rest, right? On the Sabbath day alone, the Pharisees, the law junkies, they created a list of about 1,500 laws that they taught the Jewish people to observe on that one day. 1,500 laws! Could you imagine trying to keep up with all that? On a day that's supposed to be about ceasing, and in fact, that's actually what the Hebrew word for Sabbath means, Shabbat. It means to cease, to stop. On a day that was supposed to be about ceasing and resting in the goodness of God, the Pharisees made it about what? Work. Obeying all the laws. Relying upon self-righteousness. And that pretty much summarizes their MO. And Jesus wasn't going to tolerate it. So we see Jesus calling them out a lot. For example, in Matthew 23:4, let's see what Jesus says about the Pharisees. Instead of giving you God's law as food and drink by which you can banquet on God, they, talking about the Pharisees, package it in bundles of rules, loading you down like pack animals. I love that imagery, right? They seem to take pleasure in watching you stagger under these loads and wouldn't think of lifting a finger to help. Based on Jesus' words here, how do you think the Jewish people were feeling underneath all of these laws that the Pharisees were loading upon them? How do you think they were feeling, especially spiritually? How do you think they were feeling spiritually? Probably pretty heavy, right? Pretty weighed down. And I have a feeling that at some point, a few of them had to have asked themselves, okay, man, can I do this? Will I ever be able to keep up with all these laws? Will I ever obey enough, be good enough? Will I ever be enough for God? Have you ever asked a similar question in your own heart before? Have you ever wondered, am I enough? Yeah, we may not have Pharisees loading religious rules on our back, but we sure do live in a world that loads on the pressure, don't we? Pressure to make more money, exercise more, dress more fashionably, cook more organically, be at church more, read more. And then on top of the pressure the world puts on you, how about the pressure you put on yourself? Do you ever put pressure on yourself? I know I do. And because of that, we've got these negative voices that we listen to in our heads sometimes, maybe the voice of our own inner self-critic or the voice of the devil. There's a reason why the Bible calls the devil the accuser, because he's constantly out accusing us. And guess what? We're always accusing ourselves, aren't we? Of not being as good as he is, as organized as she is, as spiritual as he is, as successful as she is, right? Tim Keller, a pastor that I really admire, introduced me to this beautiful article published in the New York Times called Bringing Back the Sabbath. And in this article, the author calls this inner critic that we listen to in our heads, she calls this inner critic the eternal inner murmur of self-reproach. I liked that description. Because we do, we've got this nonstop murmuring going, way to fail again, big guy. Nice try, but you didn't quite hit that goal, did you? Could have done better. And so we can't help. We can't help but at some point in our lives wondering, can't help but wonder, am I ever going to be enough? Am I ever going to be enough in the eyes of them? Am I ever going to be enough in the eyes of myself? And underlying it all, at the root of all that, really, our soul is asking the question, will I ever be enough in the eyes of God? And see, I think that's where our real weariness comes from. I know all the wrapping gifts and the traffic can get to us. But nothing makes us more wearied or heavy laden than when our souls are questioning their worth in the eyes of God. Nothing is going to make you more weary. Nothing is going to make you more burdened than when your soul is asking, am I good enough for God? Now, the Pharisees would answer this soul-haunting question by saying, well, just do more. Obey all the laws. Then God will probably deem you as worthy, right? And really, that's not much different than I think how our culture would answer the soul-haunting question. I think our culture would say something similar. We'll just set more goals. Smaller goals one day, bigger goals the next. Just try again. And the more you try and the harder you work, the more you'll eventually probably become enough. But what does Jesus teach? Let's look at his words again in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What's that word that's underlined there? What's it say? Come, come. In contrast to a world that tells you to do, Jesus tells you to what? Come, come. I love that word, don't you? It's friendly, it's personable, reminding us that we have a God that's not out of reach. He's near, and he wants a relationship with you. He's constantly beckoning us to draw nearer and come closer. But how do we do that exactly? How do we come to Jesus? What does that mean? Well, the book of John gives us a little more insight into what Jesus meant here. Let's look at Jesus's words in John 6:35. We'll go ahead and put those on the screen. Notice I have two words underlined here. When you see that word underlined, will you read it out loud with me? Okay, here we go. Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever in me shall never thirst. So whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Come and believe. These two words are parallel here, aren't they? Jesus is using them synonymously to emphasize a point. He's saying to come to me means to believe in me. To come to Christ means to believe in Christ, means to turn away from the lies of this world and come into his outstretched arms, believing that he is truth. That's what coming to Christ means. And who is Jesus inviting to come to him in Matthew 11, 28? Let's look at it again together. You're going to have this thing memorized by the time you walk out of here, aren't you? So let's look at it again. And as always, I'm going to bug you to read the words that are underlined, okay? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So who is he inviting? All those who are weary, all those who are burdened, the weary heart, the burdened heart. That's who this invitation is for. I have a 4.5-year-old daughter. Got to say the half part. A 4.5-year-old daughter named Rose. And for the past couple of years, she's been in the I only wear things if they sparkle or twirl phase. Hence this lovely, sparkly, polka-dotted, and circus clown-colored hoodie that she picked out for herself last winter. She's also, for a while, been in the I only do things by myself phase, right? So anytime she's putting on this coat, she slips that first arm in, no problem. As we know, the first arm is always easy to find. Now, when it comes to finding the second armhole, now that's a doozy, right? She'll be standing right next to her, you know, ready to be there, but no, she needs to do it by herself. So She's reaching and stretching, spinning around and around, trying to find that second dadgum armhole, all the while whining and grunting, breaking a sweat, until finally she breaks down and she'll look over at me and she'll ask me to help. And when she does, I come over and I slip that arm in, no problem. That's easy for Mom. Not a big deal for Mom. All Rose had to do was what? Ask for help. Realize she couldn't do it on her own, right? This is the heart that Jesus is inviting to come to him in Matthew 11, 28. It's the worn out heart like my Rosie girl. It's the heavy laden and burdened heart like the Jews underneath the Pharisaical law. It's the heart who realizes no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I try to be good enough, I can't be good enough to earn God's favor. I have to ask for help. I can't do this on my own. And when this heart finally does that, when our hearts finally stop all the spinning around and around trying to find the second dadgum armhole, when we stop trying harder and harder and harder to earn God's love and his favor on our own, when we stop that and cease and just come, just believe, what does Jesus do? He's been there all along. And as soon as we come to him, he clothes us. Not in this, thankfully. No, he clothes us in himself. Look at this beautiful verse found in Galatians 3:27. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have what? Put on Christ. Don't you love that? Put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. As soon as we come to Christ with believing hearts, he clothes us, wraps us, covers us in himself, so that as Mike Oakes was saying earlier during our beautiful communion time, when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin or inadequacy. He sees who? Christ. The goodness and righteousness of Christ. This is the rest that Jesus is offering us in Matthew 11, 28. It's not the same kind of rest you get after a really good beach vacation, although that's pretty good, or the after turkey nap on the couch. That's all good rest. I get it. But this rest is even better. Jesus is offering you and me the rest of being made right with God. The rest of knowing that when God sees us, he sees us as enough. Not because of what we did. We tried spinning around and around, didn't we? It didn't work. No, but because of everything Christ did. Christ did it all. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live, the sinless life we could never do. He kept every Mosaic law down to the very last letter, fulfilling it to the end. But then he took on the death that our sin deserved. He took on our penalty by dying on a cross. After he died, he was buried in a tomb. And then 3 days later, the scripture tells us he rose from the grave. And now, because of his sinless life, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we know that we can come to him, just believe in him, and receive the rest of righteousness, the rest of salvation. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. I think this is so beautiful. He said, he, talking about Jesus, he bore the unrest that you may have the rest. He bore the unrest that you may bear the rest. Isn't that a gift? Such a gift, right? And it is just that, a gift. You remember Jesus' language in the verse. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will what? Give. See? You already do have it memorized. Give. This is a gift. You cannot, again, I don't know if I can say it enough, you cannot earn this rest. You can only receive it like a gift from under the Christmas tree. You can only come to him and unwrap it. Before we close up our time together, I want us to just take a couple of minutes to think about the Jewish people who were in the crowd as Jesus would have been saying these words, extending this invitation. What were they hearing? I want to get into their minds a little bit because I think it sheds light on the meaning of this verse. Now, remember, this idea of rest for the Jews was not new. As we talked about, they observed Sabbath rest weekly. The Sabbath was crucial, a crucial element to their faith. All throughout the Torah, full of messianic prophecy. In fact, the very first time we see Sabbath mentioned in Scripture is in the very second chapter of Genesis. So it doesn't take God very long to introduce us to the importance of Sabbath. The second chapter, that's it. In the first chapter, we see God creating the world, creating something out of nothing, order out of disorder. And after 6 days of creation, by the seventh day, Genesis 2:2-3 tells us this. Let's look at it together. By the seventh day, God had finished his work. On the seventh day, he what? Rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day. God rested. Have you ever wondered what that looked like for God to rest on the seventh day? I can't help but wonder if he just stepped back and started admiring his creation, admiring the moon and the stars, chuckling at the animals a little bit, walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin had entered the world. He's admiring the perfection, the beauty, resting and knowing that all is good, all is right. Bible scholars teach that this seventh day rest signified completion or wholeness. That's what we see going on here in Genesis 2, completion and wholeness. So when the Jewish people are hearing Jesus' invitation to rest in Matthew 11, they're not thinking of a beach vacation kind of rest like I would have, okay? No, the Jewish people knew Jesus was inviting them into this Garden of Eden kind of rest. The rest that Adam and Eve experienced when they walked with God in the cool of the evening before any sin separated them. They knew Jesus was inviting them to experience God seeing them the way God saw his creation on the seventh day. As whole, as complete, as enough, because his promised Messiah was coming to make all things right again. What would happen to you and me if we really received this kind of rest? What would happen to us? What would happen to our cooking dinner life? To our going to work life, to our sitting in traffic life and wrapping gifts life. What would happen to us if we really rested in the truth that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God smiles at our souls with the same satisfied smile he had on the seventh day of creation? What would happen if we really believed that God sees us as enough? I can tell you for me personally, if I really accepted that gift daily, it would have prevented a major emotional breakdown I had a few months ago. Yes, I'm going to close out by confessing that emotional breakdown. Aren't you glad you came today? Really, it's kind of embarrassing that I had it because nothing catastrophic happened. I mean, really, nothing major happened. It was just one of those weeks. You've had one of those weeks, right? Where it's just the to-do list that can never get done, and the kids wouldn't stop bickering, and I had to go to HEB 782 times because I kept forgetting stuff, and I can't have curbside 782 times because that starts adding up, right? It was the week where I didn't hand in medical school papers for preschool, and I snapped at my husband for no good reason at all. Just one of those weeks where I felt like I just kept making mistakes, and it didn't take long for me to start listening to that murmur that we were talking about earlier, that murmur of self-reproach. I started hearing, yeah, Jenna, you just messed up again, didn't you? Just failing at being a wife, failing at being a mom. You can't keep the dishes washed. Better yet, raise two responsible, kind human beings on this earth. So, you know what my first response was to the murmuring? Well, I'm just going to try harder. Pull up the bootstraps, right? Tomorrow's a new day. I'm going to set some goals. I'm going to achieve those goals. It's going to be better. And that attitude worked for a little bit until the trying harder really started just exhausting me, and the lies became heavier and weighed me down even more to the point where I broke. And where did I break? In the car on the way to church. Because, you know, tears always come at the most convenient times. So I'm driving, and I'm trying to mask the tears behind the sunglasses, but my husband can tell something's wrong. So he says, honey, are you okay? And that piques the curiosity of my four-year-old, who then starts going, what's wrong, mama? What's wrong, mama? What's wrong, mama? And my two-year-old is throwing toys and asking for snacks. And we pull up into this parking lot right over there with just chaos going on in the car, emotionally and physically. So you know what I do? I don't know what came over me. It was like autopilot. It's like I know as a parent of toddlers that the only way I can have an uninterrupted conversation with my husband is to put them in front of a 10-foot deep catfish tank. So where could I find that? Across the highway at Bass Pro Shops. So that's where we went. And as my kids are staring at the creepy catfish, they're so creepy. I'm standing there next to my husband, and he's really good at asking me questions. Oh, so good at it. And so he's asking me questions to help me process all the crazy in my head. And I started realizing, okay, I'm believing a lot of lies here. A lot of lies. A lot of times we live with lies and don't even realize we're living with lies. Did you know that? Well, I do that all the time. And in this moment, those lies started surfacing. And as they surfaced, I just knew. I was like, okay. The Spirit just said, hey, you got to come to me and take these lies to me. I just knew I needed to come to Jesus. So I'm following my kids up the stairs to the camping section. And I just start talking to Jesus right next to the taxidermy bear. Just start talking to Jesus. In that moment, it was kind of like I was doing what we've been talking about this month during the Advent season of beholding. In that moment on the Bass Pro stairs, I felt like I was beholding the truth of who God is. Because when we come to Christ, he reminds us of who he is. So I was beholding his faithfulness. I was remembering that, okay, he's good. I was remembering, okay, he's with me. I was remembering he's for me. I was remembering he's perfect love. He's compassion. And as I'm remembering who he is, beholding who he is, the Spirit then reminds me who I am, right? So I start remembering, okay, wait, God doesn't see me as a failure like I see myself. God sees me as claimed. He sees me as his. He sees me as whole. He sees me as forgiven. He sees me as enough. And I'm telling you, by the time my kids had sat on every single stinking camp chair in that 50,000 square foot store, I actually found myself resting. Resting in the truth that God sees me as righteous because of Christ. And I walked out of those huge exit doors actually feeling a lot less heavy, a lot less burdened. Isn't that one of the most beautiful parts about this verse? This is not a one-time invitation, is it? This is a daily, moment-by-moment invitation to come. Just come, believe. For some of you, this might be the very first time you've heard this invitation. And if that's you, my prayer for you today is that you would respond to it for the first time. That you would come to Jesus, believe in him for the first time, and receive the rest of salvation. There's no gift that's greater. For others of us in this room who have already believed in Jesus, let this be a reminder for us to moment by moment come. Come to him as you're in the car on the way to that relative's for Christmas next week. Come to him after that hopeless conversation with your spouse. Come to him when you receive the diagnosis. Come to him as you're sitting on the edge of your daughter's hospital bed. Come, just come. As you're stirring the spaghetti sauce, come. Come to him. Let him remind you who he is. Let him remind you that in him is completion. In him is wholeness. He really is all that you will ever need. He is enough. And because he is enough, guess what? You are too. So God, we thank you for this gift. We thank you for this promise, this invitation. I pray we would all respond to it today, that we would all enter your outstretched arms because they are just that, outstretched right now. I pray that we would be able to just see your outstretched arms, allow you to embrace us with your truth of who you are. Thank you for loving us, Jesus. In your name we pray.